old age is wonderful. Over the last 2 weeks, I have found myself with the new technology that I have for recording the Sunday school message, also using this in a workshop that I'm doing on Sunday night, forgetting to turn on the microphone so that I have an hour of silence, remembering to turn everything on, and then recording 15 minutes of a thorough discussion of certain specific problems in the church with names and everything, because I forgot to turn it off. It turns out that editing of what we do on Sunday morning turns out to be more of a challenge than I thought. So some of you who may look on the website and not see the last couple of weeks up, there's a reason for that. We will get these things worked out. I've tried to deputize someone every Sunday morning now to ask me, did you turn the microphone on? Did you turn the recorder on? Is it still on? And maybe I'll get better at this. Now, this morning is a red letter day because we're starting a new book. We're starting the book of 1 Peter. That's the good news. The not so good news is that I've done a quick calculation. My expectation this morning is that we might get through 2 verses. There's approximately 104 verses in this, and so if you do a little bit of mathematics, you'll find out 52 weeks, which is 1 year, is what it might take us to get through this book if we continue on the path of 2 verses in every week. I hope we will go a little bit more briskly than that. In any event, before I begin, I want to try to give you an orientation towards the book itself. And I want to begin by saying most commentators look at this as really being 2 different things. Probably sermons, or if not sermons, then letters. We call it a letter, but it looks like at least one of the 2 parts probably is a sermon. It is not clear whether Peter wrote down or whether it was a sermon that Peter gave that someone else transcribed. The reason I say that is that the Greek that's in this is better than the Greek anywhere else in the New Testament. And if you remember who Peter was, an uneducated fisherman who spoke Aramaic, it's unlikely that he would write that quality of Greek, so the commentators say. Now, the thing I want you to see first is I want you to see the 2 parts. So if you'll turn to chapter 4, I want you to take a look at verse 11, and I want you to take a look at what I think in your translation will be the last word. What's the last word in that verse? Amen. That ends the section. Chapter 1 all the way to chapter 4, verse 11, is the first part, according to the way most of the commentators think. Okay? Now, if you would take a look at chapter 5, and take a look at verse 11. What's the last word? Amen. That ends the second part. And if you notice the words immediately before, amen are a doxology. We sang a doxology if you were in the 8 o'clock service, or if you're going to go to 11 o'clock service, you will sing one just before the offering is taken, and the doxology ends with amen. And doxologies very often end sermons or letters or whatever. And so a lot of people think these are 2 different things that have been collected together in one place. Right? Now, if there's 2 parts, it would be interesting to know what the 2 parts are concerned with, right? So, if you will take a look at chapter 5, verse 1, we're going to look at the second part first. Peter is either writing or speaking. I'm going to probably say writing, but understand it may be Peter speaking and someone else puts down a transcription later. He says, I urge the elders among you, fellow elder myself, and then he goes on from there. The second part of this is thought to be a letter from one under-shepherd to another under-shepherd, talking about, here's how the leaders of a church might help that church along. How leaders of a church lead, if you will. We call those pastoral letters. 1 Timothy is that way, 2 Timothy is that way. And that's different from the church letters that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians or to the Corinthians or to the Romans. Okay? So in essence, that last part of 2 Peter looks like a pastoral letter. A leader of a church talking to other church leaders about some of the issues that they might be dealing with. Everybody still okay? Now, if you'll come back to chapter 3, and then keep going to chapter 2, if you'll come back to chapter 2, yeah. Come back to chapter 2. What I'd like you to look at there in chapter 2 is the second verse. Now, if you've been generally faithful and regular in your attendance, you may notice that verse 2 is interestingly unusual. Interestingly unusual. Let me read it. Actually, I'll start with verse 1. Rid yourselves then of all spite, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and, this is one of my favorite phrases in the New Testament, carping criticism. That's my translation. What does yours say for that way? Slander, carping criticism, I think, really gets that. And carping criticism is very appropriate. Did anybody read page 2 of yesterday's newspaper? About the carp. I don't think that was carping criticism. That carp was just speaking Hebrew. I think it was interesting that the carp ended up butchered and served after it was over. They speaking Hebrew didn't serve it. If you do not know what I'm talking about, go get yesterday's newspaper. Take a look on page 2. It's a very interesting article. There's a place back in the Old Testament that talks about Balaam's donkey speaking a bit, and now we have a cart spread out ready for gazelle fish, I think, starting to speak to an Ecuadorian temporary worker, I think, also. Anyway, rid yourself then of all spite, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and carping criticism. Here's verse 2 and 3. Like newborn babies, all your longing should be for milk, the unadulterated spiritual milk, which will help you grow up to salvation. At any rate, if you've tasted that the Lord is good. Now, what's interesting about that verse? If you've been regular, if you've heard us talk about this subject before, if you haven't, you're off the hook. You can just enjoy this, and I'll try to tell you something you don't know. Anybody remember?
I believe Paul was not having more than knowledge.
Yeah. Paul said, what are you doing? You're just needing spiritual milk. You ought to be working on solid food by now. And he's criticizing people who need milk. Right? Yes, ma'am.
And it leads to Christian development.
Yeah. So what's Peter doing praising people? Not only praising, commending them. But that should be all you look for, the spiritual milk. Do you find that interesting? Here's Paul saying, what are you doing still needing spiritual milk? You need to get on to solid food. And he does it more than once. And yet here's Peter praising them and telling them, your entire hunger should be for spiritual milk. Now, time out. Who was Paul speaking to when he said what he said? People had been Christians a while, and he was saying, look, you're not developing. You're not growing as a Christian. So if Peter is praising people and commending them to spiritual milk, who must he be speaking to? Brand new Christian. Well, that's the clue. The whole first section, most commentators think, is a sermon, if you will, or a talk, if you will, or maybe a tract, those of us who are old enough to know those or have seen those, something that was specifically designed to speak to brand new Christians where they were. So the first half of this letter, if you will, it may be a sermon. In fact, there's a good chance it's a sermon. I'll tell you why in just a minute. But it's a sermon focused on brand new Christians. Here are things you need to think about. Okay, so far? Do you find that convincing? Maybe. But it still says, like newborn babies, all your longing should be for milk, the unadulterated spiritual milk, and Paul sure criticizes people who are depending only on milk. There are others, yes. But that a lot of people believe this was written primarily for new Christians. Now, both parts have one extra piece. Both parts have one extra piece, and I want to try to make sure that you see this. Go back to the second part for just a second. Where did the second part start? Assuming that this is the right way of reading it. Chapter 4, verse 12. What's the subject of the first sentence or two? Suffering. Mine says testing by fire. Suffering, verse 14, insults. Okay, come back to chapter, to the first part for just a moment. And take a look at chapter 2, verse 12. Take a look at chapter 2, verse 12. Always behave honorably among Gentiles so they can see for themselves what moral lives you live. Gentiles in this context means people who do not know the Lord. And when the day of reckoning comes, give thanks to God for the things which now make them denounce you as criminals. What's happening to these people that he's writing to? They're being denounced as criminals. What happens in the ancient world if you're denounced as a criminal? Bad things. I mean, we can make a pretty good detailed list of what some of the pieces are, right? And if you take a look at verse 21, this in fact is what you were called to do. Christ suffered for you and left an example for you to follow in his steps. The implication is Jesus suffered, you're going to suffer as well. So, both of these seem to be written to either individuals or groups of individuals who were involved in or the target of some kind of pre-death persecution. Now, let me say for what it's worth, there are some people who are not sure Peter wrote this, that Peter was the one, because sometimes you see letters written and it's attributed to somebody famous, but really it's somebody else who put it together in their name or in their spirit or in their point of view. But most people think either Peter was the one who put it together, and I think you can safely accept that if you will, probably around 64 AD when Nero's persecutions first got started, because up until then, Christianity was seen by the Roman government as part of Judaism, that whatever squabbles there were squabbles that were internal to that religion, and that was what was called an allowed or licit religion. It was one that had the tolerance of the Roman government. And under Nero's reign, he was looking for scapegoats for some things that were going on. At least that's what most people think. They became aware that Christianity and Judaism weren't the same thing. And all of a sudden, Christianity, if it was a religion of its own, was not officially protected and sanctioned. And if you were practicing a religion that was not officially protected and sanctioned, you were wide open to persecution. It might be irregularly imposed, but anything up to death was at least something you were liable to. All of a sudden, life became much more tenuous. Most people think Peter wrote it and wrote it under those kinds of contexts. But if it was written later, then probably the next time would have been a persecution that took place in AD 90, much later than Peter probably would have been alive. And under that persecution, probably the persecution would have, according to what I'm reading anyway, been centered in Asia Minor. Now, go back to the first two verses. Specifically, to whom is it written? There's other things I'm going to emphasize in just a moment. Scattered throughout what places? My translation has a number of names. The first one is Pontus. Does yours have Pontus? Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia. Uh-huh. Those are all provinces or regions of the Roman world in Asia Minor, in modern-day Turkey. Okay? And so there are some who pointed out that there was a particularly terrible persecution specifically aimed at Christians and specifically in Asia Minor around AD 90, and some of the facts they think seem to fit that possibly it was written at that time and ascribed to Peter because it would have been written in his spirit. There's other people who say that maybe Peter wrote things originally and that it wasn't well known until this persecution came in Asia Minor, and then when that came they suddenly realized, well, what Peter wrote way back here really fit. So there's three or four different ways that people rationalize who wrote it, when they wrote. But it appears that at least the best thing I can tell you is whatever else was going on with these letters, there appear to be two parts to it according to many of the commentators anyway. One part aimed primarily at new Christians, and another part that looks like it might have been aimed at church leaders, a pastoral letter and a sort of a new convert letter, maybe. and that in both cases, those groups were facing or already beginning to endure persecution at a fairly high level. How are you doing so far? Good. Now, one other thing, I want you to take a look. In my translation, it's the very first word. Who does the letter attribute the writer to? What's the first word?
Peter.
Okay, go to the book of 2 Peter. What are the first words?
Simon Peter.
Simon Peter. Okay? Now, commentators are funny. Sometimes they pick up tiny little things and make big things out of it. And I don't know whether this is a big thing or not. What's the difference between Peter and Simon Peter?
Want to guess?
Want to guess?
Christ told him Peter when he said he was going to build a church on him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The first
emphasis on the church. Well, I think it's sort of been there all along. But Simon, sometimes in the King James, especially it's Simeon, and it's actually Simeon in this translation. Simeon and Simon, I'm told, are essentially the same name. But I'm told that Peter was a Greek form, and that Simeon would at least have made homage to the Aramaic that Peter would have spoken. And so when you see Simeon Peter or Simon Peter at the first of the second letter, it's sort of a clue. It's not written to the same folks. The absence of Simon or Simeon, some of the commentators say, that's a signal that it's written primarily to people who speak Greek and don't have any idea about Aramaic. The other word wouldn't mean anything to them. It wouldn't do much for them. They wouldn't know Peter by any other name except Peter. And so there's one more clue of that. Now, that was at the first of the letter. Go to the last of the letter. Remember how the last amen wasn't the last verse? Remember how it was verse 11 in chapter 5? Okay. Take a look at the verses that follow. My translation says, I write these few words to you through who? Okay. Some translations say Silas, which I think is real good because I think that gets you started thinking in the right direction. A few translations say Silvanus. Again, I'm told one is the Latin form, one is the Greek form, one is the Aramaic form of some kind, and that's two of those three. But many people think this Silas is the Silas who was partnered with Paul for a while on some of Paul's missionary journeys. You may remember Paul was partnered with Barnabas for a while and then partnered with Silas for a while. And some people think Silas might be the one with the excellent Greek who wrote some of this down. They don't know that for sure. But they suggest that that's at least a possibility of how the excellent Greek got in while Peter was still around. You may notice also that at the end of verse 13, he mentions another person, Mark. Who was Mark? That was Peter's nephew, if you remember. It was Peter's nephew. Now, he also traveled with Paul for a little while and is the one that we identify the gospel with. That we call Mark. Many people believe when you look at the Gospel of Mark, what you're really seeing is Peter's account of the Gospel message, and that Mark was the one who put that down and was the one who took the trouble of circulating it. And so there are some folks connected in there that show us a connection back into what we know about Peter from the Gospels and also something of what we know about the early church. Now, the exercise I want you to go through is this. If you take a look through the eyes of the commentators at 1 Peter, a lot of commentators will take, and this is one of those points where they take the letter as a whole, not the one part and the other part, but take the letter as a whole. They look at that and they see an emphasis that emerges that looks a whole lot like a sermon that's recorded for Peter in Acts chapter 2. You may remember in Acts chapter 2, there's a story of what happened on one particular day. Does anybody know the name of that day? The day was Pentecost. What happened on that day? The Holy Spirit came down and indwelled the believers. And what happened when the Holy Spirit indwelled the believers? A little tongue of fire appeared on their heads, and all of a sudden they were speaking languages that everybody in Jerusalem could hear. And Jerusalem was full of people who didn't speak Aramaic or Hebrew. They spoke all kinds of different languages, and everybody heard their own. And everybody's saying, what's going on here? And Peter is the one who stood up and spoke. And what he did when he spoke was the first Christian sermon. Remember what happened when they gave the invitation at the end? 3,000 people joined the church. So it went from, what, the only numbers mentioned are numbers like 120 or somewhere around there. And all of a sudden, 3,000 people are at it. If you go through and look at the major points in that very first Christian sermon and lay those alongside, the commentators say they can see the same points made. So here's my challenge to you. If we're right, I'm not asserting that we are, but if we're right, that this is a sermon prepared for new converts, what would those new converts need to hear? And let's put our list of what might be there against the list of what Peter talked about. I think that's a useful exercise. I would suggest probably the list will be different because we have a longer view of things. We have the Bible as a whole, which Peter would not have had. He would have had his own memories, his own experiences, and he would have the indwelling and guidance of the Spirit in what he said. But I think it's real interesting to take a look at the points that were made. How many points in a good sermon?
Three.
Three. So he made five. That means it wasn't a very good sermon. Okay? And your points may not have five, but what would be the important things that a new Christian would need to know? Now, how about, do you remember chapter 2, verse 2? Your hunger should be for spiritual milk. We've talked about this on another day. Spiritual milk means the basics. Here's what a new Christian needs to know. This is the foundation. Now, it is true that Paul argues there comes a time when spiritual milk is not enough anymore. My grandson passed 4 months this week. Solid food is about to come. We explained to his mother that she had solid food at 3 weeks, but that didn't seem to have any effect. She's got another plan in mind. And that's fine. That's the way she's going to do it. But solid food is coming. All right? He can't have milk all the time. But if spiritual milk means the basics and solid food means the details, the amplifications, the complexities that you're going to run into and need to work through it sometime, then what's your basic? Yeah. I know Peter's 5 points, and I just want to see what our list might be. For God so loved the world, help me, that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever will. Whosoever. Right? Have you read Revelation lately? Did I take you there 3 weeks ago? Go back to the back of Revelation. Don't lose your place in 1 Peter. Go back to the back end of Revelation. How does the entire Bible close out? I thought I was just not finding it because I was looking at a page that had some blank space down, but in my translation it's actually on another page. I want you to take a look at verse 17 in chapter 22. Chapter 22. Verse 17. There's only about 4 more verses before you get to the end of the Bible. What does it say? The Spirit and the bride. Who's the Spirit? That's Holy Spirit. That's Jesus' Spirit indwelling believers. And the bride. Who's the bride? That's the church. The Spirit and the bride say what?
Come.
Let everyone who listens answer, come. And then let all who are thirsty come. All who want it may have the water of life and have it free. Let it come back. Spirit and the bride are issuing the invitation. Come. Everyone who listens, who's that? That's the ones who've responded. When I respond to the summons, then I become one who says come. And what's that third group? All who are thirsty, they're not issuing the invitation. What are they doing? Responding to the invitation. Okay? So, whosoever will means everyone who listens or hears, all who are thirsty. Okay? There is an inclusion, not exclusion. If you want to be in right relationship with the Lord, all you have to do is accept Him. You think a new Christian needs to know that? I do too. I do too. I think that's a worthy addition to the list. Since it's the only addition to the list so far, we might be able to put up a couple more. What else? Yeah. Not some part of the world, not some fraction of the world. God loves it all and loves us all. So God's love becomes a key piece of what ought to be talked about. So I think of that as at least one piece of it is provision. God's love took form and took action. He did something. Okay. Do you remember John 3:15? If you don't, look. Hold your place in Peter. Okay, maybe it's John 3:14, but I think it's John 3:15. It's 14. Snakes. What's he been talking about snakes? What does it say? Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. The provision required crucifixion. Anybody know what that snake is talking about? You ought to. I don't know if you do. Now, let me pause for a minute. If we go talk about the snake, we've moved from milk to solid food. Everybody understand that? We're not talking about solid food if we talk very much about the snake. That's why we take people to John 3:16 and not John 3:14. Because John 3:14, you're going to have a little solid food. Okay? Moses, snake, desert. What was the setting? They were in the desert. And Moses was, okay, yeah, that's the easy part. The Exodus had come, and they were out in the desert. And some of them didn't like it. Some of them said, we'd rather be back in Egypt, in slavery. That's better than this. What are they saying? God is not to be trusted. He brought us here, and this is terrible. And they started to gripe. They started to carpingly criticize. And one of the many things I do not understand, the next thing you know, poison snakes are running among them, biting them, and they are dying. And they are dying in the thousands. And Moses prays for the people, and God says, make a serpent out of bronze, lift it up on a stick, and the people who look at the serpent will live. And what does Jesus say? The experience that day was a forerunner, an earthly model of the spiritual reality that takes place when I'm lifted up. People who look at me will live. Go to 2 Kings 18. Go to 2 Kings 18. As long as we're going to talk about snakes, go to 2 Kings 18. I'm not going to tell you until I get there and find it. Second Kings 18. What was the snake supposed to do? A foretaste of Jesus, right? The snake was supposed to be a model of Jesus. It's experience this until Jesus comes. But the snake is supposed to allow the people to begin to get a glimpse of Jesus before the time that Jesus comes and is crucified and is resurrected. But something happens to the snake. Watch for the snake. Chapter 18, verse 1. In the third year of Hosea, king of Elah, king of Israel, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, became king of Judah. He was 25 years old when he came to the throne. He reigned for 29 years. Verse 3. He did what the Lord regards as right, just as his ancestor David had done. That is rare. You go through kings, and there's very few kings that get that kind of comment made about them. He abolished the high places. What's that? Places of false worship up in the mountains. He broke the pillars. What are pillars? Stone columns that were used as worship of false gods. Cut down the sacred poles. What were the sacred poles? More of the worship objects. And what? Broke into pieces, my translation says, smash what? The bronze serpent which Moses had made. For up to that time, the Israelites had offered sacrifices to it, burned incense to it. They were worshiping the snake. They even had a name for it. Is the name quoted in yours? Nehushtan. Okay. Let me be careful here. What was the purpose of the snake? A foretaste of Jesus. An early, earthly symbol of the reality that was going to eventually come. What happened to some people? They got caught and hung on the model and never learned to look beyond at the reality that was on the other side. What's the purpose? I'm sorry? What's the purpose of a preacher? What's the purpose of a preacher? To point people to the Lord. What's the purpose of a Sunday school teacher? Point people to the Lord. What happens when people start to worship the preacher? What happens when people walk out of a Sunday school class and say, boy, that was a great teacher? Teacher's failure. Walk out of the church, boy, that was a great preacher. Preacher's a failure. When they walk out and say, man, did I see Jesus clearly today? Then the preacher's a success. Don't worship snakes. Worship the one the snake is an earthly model of. But we're not on snakes because we're not on solid food. We're still on milk. Right? What else needs to go on this list? Somewhere in here are the words, Jesus died for me. But there's words beyond that. Jesus lives again. And there ought to be probably something about what Jesus is doing today. What is Jesus doing today? Standing at the right hand of God, sitting at the right hand of God, making intercession for us, and preparing a place for us. Huh? That's part of the spiritual milk, I think. So somewhere in this list, God loves the world and how God's love works out. That ought to be a pretty big part of it. And it's available to everybody. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Anything else go on this list? Please say yes. Can you tell we probably aren't going to finish a list like this because you're going to keep thinking of some other things that ought to go up there. Can you think of two or three more that ought to go up? Yeah.
I don't know what you think of this, but I think early on the learned that you
in the world, but not of the world. Okay, I'm going to say in the world, but not caught up in the world. Somehow. Now, how do you word that one? How do you word that one? What did you guys say Jesus was doing right now? Sitting at the right hand, but also preparing a place, right? So, maybe somewhere here is this world is not my home. And you know, the implications that flow out of that. But yeah, I think some point of that ought to be in there, because the whole viewpoint is, how do I view, and that's the hard part. Remember that snake? The snake is what you see. For those people, Jesus wasn't there yet. All they saw was the model. So it's not really surprising they fell into that trap. We're in the world. That's what we see. What's yet to be is not yet seen. That's hard, but if at least we know that issue's there, and we've begun to deal with that, we're armed. Good. Anything else? Yeah, and somewhere along that path, you make the switch from milk to solid food. Because how that all works, the disciplines that are involved, that starts to be neat. Because the goal of solid food, and Paul says this very clearly, the goal of solid food is to learn to feed yourself and then to be able to feed others. Feed others with what? First spiritual milk and then spiritual solid food. Why? So they can feed themselves and then begin to feed others. That's the way the disciplines grow. That's the way the disciples grow. That's the way the church grows. Okay? Now, we can keep going on this for quite a while, but when I look at my watch, I notice we have 4 minutes left before I catch you overtime. I always keep you overtime, so that's okay. But I ought to be drawing things to a close. You can sort of see how this goes, right? Now, Peter, the commentators say, had 5 points. He had 5 points in the sermon back in Acts. That was pretty compressed. He's got 5 major points across the book of Peter. I'm not going to bother this morning trying to give you all the chapter and verse. I'll simply tell you, if you happen to get a hold of a copy of Barclay's commentary, a lot of what I'm telling you here is coming out of that. He organizes it real nicely. He'll tell you where to look. Some of the places you look, you'll scratch your head and say, I'm not sure that exactly fits. But if you look a little bit, you'll probably find some places. But here are his 5 points. Number one, God's last word has been given. The messianic age has begun, and those who are the elect have been called to join the new community.
This is
the sermon that many people believe the letter has a sort of a general outline in. Okay? Please look at the first verse. To whom is this written? Yeah, it's written to people in Asia Minor. Right. But what are those other words? God's elect. You want a specific translation? God's chosen people. That's who he wrote it to. Who are the chosen people? That's the Jewish people. What's happening? Something happened when Jesus came in. All of a sudden, God's chosen people are not the Jewish people. They are the people of whatever, Jewish people and non-Jewish people, who are ready to respond to God's Son, who are ready to recognize him as King and Lord, and who are ready to submit to his leadership and his kingship. And those people are Jewish, and those people are not Jewish. The chosen people are God's elect. Now, time out. Who chose them? What did it say? God's chosen people. Who chose them? God did. So how come this thing says whosoever will? How come this thing says everyone? How come this thing says all? If it's only the ones that God chose. There's the paradox. From our side, anybody who wants to be saved can be saved. If you want salvation, it is here for you, and all you have to do is say, Lord, I surrender. I want to be yours. And salvation is yours. When we get to heaven and look back, we're going to see in every single case, God chose us. And I don't pretend to be able to put those two things together. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, and while I completely, thoroughly, and enthusiastically agree to that, it's still a paradox. Should God knew before I was born whether or not I would become a Christian, because I still had free choice. And if God knew before I was born which way it was, it doesn't sound like I had much free choice. I still did. The only thing I can say, I'm sorry, we've taken 2 steps along the spiritual milk, the spiritual food axis, right? The only thing I can say is God's not trapped in time. Because God does not live in time, the sequence of things that we experience, God does not experience. That doesn't answer anything, but it sort of tells you where I think the answer might lie. But that's his first point. Is that a pretty good point? God had acted, and God had communicated. He had spoken to people, and his last word is Jesus himself. The elect are called to join the new community. Point two, this new age came into being through the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it was all happening in fulfillment of prophecies in the Jewish Old Testament, in the Jewish scriptures. And therefore, it was all the result of a plan that God had in mind and God's foreknowledge, so it connects to the same thing Chris was just talking about. That was point two. Point three, Jesus, as a consequence of his resurrection, is at the right hand of God and is the Messiah, the head of the new Israel. Number four, the earthly work of the Messiah and his community will soon culminate in Jesus' return in glory and the judgment of the living and the dead. That's the piece you did not put up on the board. It has been 2,000 years, and we don't think it's going to be his return tomorrow as much as people did then. In that day, Jesus returned, probably not even tomorrow, this afternoon, later this morning. Okay? And number five, if you watch, number five and number one tie these together. The elect are called. Number five in his list goes right back to that same point. As we wait for Jesus' return, everybody on earth, all people, are called to repentance, to faith, to forgiveness, and to eternal life. How many of you have been to the worship service this morning? Well, that's a good number. When he started talking about vines and all that kind of stuff, right? What did he talk about first? Did you pick it up? What did he talk about first? He talked about branches being grafted in. Did you hear that? That is very, very scriptural. The vine is the chosen people. It's God's relationship to his chosen people. The grafting in, you read in Scripture, the grafting in is the Gentiles coming in. The Jewish people are still there. It's not a replacement. It's not, there was a vine over here, and now there's a vine over there. It's the same vine. But room has been made for Gentiles. The Jewish people did not understand that at the time of Peter. They did not understand that. Sometimes I think we don't understand that either. I think a lot of evangelical Christians think we've taken over the vine and there's nothing left. And that's not right. I want you to just see a couple of phrases and we will quit. We're almost done. Chosen sounds like an honor, but it also means challenge and it also means responsibility. Don't miss that. Exile is in there. Did you notice that? People who are dispersed, people who are scattered. Sojourners is a term that's used in some translations. Sojourner means what? Where I'm living now is not my home. And that's one of the points you made, and I think it's a vital one to make. And then notice the last little piece. Chosen in the foresight of God the Father to be made holy by the Spirit, obedient to Jesus Christ, and sprinkled with his blood. Second time in 2 weeks, did you hear the Trinity hiding in that? Foreknowledge of God, God's plan is being worked out, and we're part of it. All we have to do is say yes to Jesus' call. Consecrated by the Spirit, made holy by the Spirit, sanctified by the Spirit, three different translations say. The work is the work of the Spirit that's in us, and the work is the work of the Spirit through us. Let me talk about sprinkled in the blood as the last thing. You go to the Old Testament, and there's three times that you hear about the blood being sprinkled. There may be more examples, but there's really three types, three conditions, three circumstances in which the sprinkling of the blood is mentioned. Do you know what those three are? Do you know what those three are? Number one, the consecration of the priests. The priests are sprinkled with blood in consecration and preparation for their action and function as priests. What are we called to be? We are called to be priests. Who are priests? Priests who stand between the world and God and represent God to the world and represent the world to God through our prayers. What's the second group? Second group is the people of Israel. In Exodus 24, we don't have time to go there, sacrifices are made and the blood of the sacrifice is put in two places. It's put on the altar and it's sprinkled on the people. And it says it's sprinkled on the people to consecrate them for work and service. And then the third group. The third group is lepers. Lepers. Leprosy is the strangest thing that runs through the Old Testament. Leprosy cannot be cured. But there was some ceremony. There was a ritual to mark the curing of leprosy. And sprinkling of blood was the centerpiece of that ceremony. Sin is my problem, and it cannot be cured. There's nothing I can do to cure my sin problem. But my sin problem can be cured if I let the Spirit into my heart. And if the Spirit comes into my heart, the Spirit sprinkles Jesus' blood on me to prepare me and consecrate me for service and for work. That's the first two verses. There's a lot of power in there. There's a big message in there. I'm Bill, and I'm a sinner. But Jesus died for me. And if you know him, he died for you too. But you have to accept it before you become one of his. Anybody can, but only God's elect will. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for time and we thank you for word. We thank you for the scriptures that we've read this morning. Help us realize that our home is someplace else, but that we are chosen by you and special to you, sanctified by your Spirit and prepared for work. Teach us what that work is. These things we pray in your Son's name. Amen.